I invite you to turn in your Bibles again to the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to that little church in the city of Philippi is so rich, and we have been gleaning from those riches for a few weeks now. We'll pray together. Father, we acknowledge this morning that you are the High King of heaven and that your presence is our great delight. Now, Lord, we would admit that we don't delight as much as we should or we could, but it's certainly more than we one day did. And we also acknowledge that we long for the day when our delight in your presence will be perfect. Fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. Lord, as we move through this journey of life, we are inclined to regress to our own sinful inclinations. So you've given us your word and your spirit to teach us and your church to give us a community in which we might live and see examples of godly living and be held accountable. Lord, as we would embark on this next section in the book of Philippians, we are going to learn how to live, how to think rightly as Christians. So I pray that you would illumine our mind to the wonder of the word and you would transform us during these weeks. We pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Our society can be very creative in the ways that it seeks to get our money. Every year we are told that we need to buy a different style of clothing. If we want to be in fashion, you go to the grocery store today and we are confronted with an uncountable number of options for food. There are stores out there everywhere trying to sell us every kind of electrical device imaginable so that they could make our life easier. When I was a kid in the early 60s, there was probably just a small handful of kinds of cars you could purchase. But today, with all the various colors and makes and models and shapes and sizes and gadgets, literally we have thousands of choices for which we could spend our money. But of all of the various novel ways in which our society seeks to gain our money, I think none for me is more interesting than the selling of thin. In other words, the weight loss industry. I mean, at any one moment, millions of Americans are on a diet. Now, I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, but I think most of us have been there. I did a little research this week, and it strikes me that there are hundreds of plans out there, all of them which promise results, and yet I begin to notice that so many of them begin to conflict with one another. For instance, there's the grapefruit diet, which sounds okay, but then next to it's the popcorn diet. You have the high protein diet and the high carbohydrate diet. You have the vegan diet, and then you have the meat diet. You have the soup diet, and if you're really desperate, there's the baby food diet. The Beverly Hills diet, the South Beach diet. The cabbage soup diet. Now, my favorite, and you can look it up, is the ice cream diet. Now, while we may never know, at least in this life, which one of those diets really will help us be truly physically fit and lean, I do want you to know this, that there is absolute clarity as to which spiritual diet God wants us to be involved in that will grow us and nourish us spiritually. because he's revealed that to us in his infallible word. So there are essentials for physical health. Unfortunately, we may not know which ones are good and which ones aren't, but there are essentials for spiritual health, and they are absolutely certain. And Paul is going to identify them here for us in the prayer that he is regularly making for the Philippian believers. Now, you remember in chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, Paul tells them that he's praying for them constantly. Verses 9 through 11 is what he's praying for. We want to know. Paul was concerned about these believers whom he loves so dearly. And I want you to get this. It just struck me. He prayed for them before he wrote them. I think that's a valuable lesson that we're slow to learn. That the most effective way that any of us could influence any other person on this planet is to pray for them. Paul prayed constantly. You read through the New Testament and his prayers are overflowing and dripping with truth. And get this. On one hand, Paul prayed for all men. 1 Timothy 2, even lost political leaders. Now we also find out, Romans 9 through 11, he prayed for his Jewish unsaved brethren. But I want you to know this, most of the time when we catch Paul praying in the New Testament, he is praying for believers whom he loved, churches that he had gone to, that he had helped start, and people he knew and he loved. And we see this in so many of his passages on prayer, and I actually thought about just doing a whole sermon and going through all of his prayers. But I want to show you at least a couple. So look back a couple of pages to Ephesians 1. The previous book, Paul prays for the believers at Ephesus. How often did he pray for him? Verse 16, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Now, what did Paul pray for exactly for these believers? Well, look at verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened for this reason, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of the power towards us who believe. What a prayer. But that's not the only one. Look over at chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Why? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend. Here's his prayer. That you might be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. And that you might be filled up in all the fullness of God. I mean, this is an amazing prayer. You could go back to Philippians 1. Paul's prayers were dripping with theology. So this Lord's Day, we're going to begin to examine Paul's prayer for the Philippians. Now, like basically most all of his prayers in the New Testament, this prayer doesn't primarily focus on the physical, temporal issues of this life. He's going to focus on that which is spiritual, that which is eternal, which should be the priority of our prayers as well. Get this, what we pray for is a measure of our maturity. What we pray for is a measure of our spiritual maturity. So selfish, superficial hearts demonstrate themselves through selfish, superficial prayers that are focused primarily on our own personal problems, our own personal struggles, our own personal interests, and our own personal desires. And it's not that we shouldn't pray for those things. It's just that they shouldn't be at the very center of our prayer life. Think about Paul just for a moment. What might he be praying for? Well, he's been in prison now about 5 years. By the way, he's not guilty. Now, we would think his prayer might be, Lord, deliver me. I don't deserve this. No. His prayers give expression in his concern for believers whom he loves. Beloved, regardless of our circumstances, a heart that's focused on God's glory, a heart that's focused on God's people, will manifest prayers that are focused on God's glory and on God's people. So let's look at what Paul prayed for these Philippian believers. Let me read the verses. We'll just make it a little ways this morning. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9. And this I pray, we're interested, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So the heart of Paul's prayer for the Philippian believers, to put it in a nutshell, is their spiritual growth. He is concerned for their spiritual advancement. And what he's going to do is detail for them exactly what he's praying for them. Imagine the impact, by the way, that would have on their lives. The great apostle Paul is praying this for me. And in this prayer, he's going to give several keys to spiritual growth. In other words, if you want to grow in Christ, then these are the things you should be praying for, and these are the things you and I should be pursuing in this life. So in these three short verses, Paul identifies for us, it's going to be six or seven, yet to be determined on my part, six or seven essential characteristics of spiritual growth. So we're not going to get through all of them this morning. For that, you'll be thankful. But six, seven essential characteristics of spiritual growth. Now, before we jump into the first one, let me just talk to you for a moment about sanctification, about spiritual growth. I want to remind you of the process of spiritual growth. In other words, how we would use these characteristics, how God will use them in our lives to grow us spiritually. So the question is, how exactly do we grow spiritually? How do we grow in Christ? Well, it's important for us to know, because Paul has been praying for the Philippian believers' spiritual growth. And what he is asking for, because he's praying, is not that they would do 40 days of Lent and change themselves, but he is asking God to bring about change in their lives, which is no surprise to us, because our Lord was absolutely clear in John chapter 15 and verse 5, without me, you could make no progress spiritually. You can do nothing. So there is no spiritual growth that takes place apart from the intervention of God in our lives. Now, at the same time, that doesn't in any way lessen our own spiritual responsibility. You see, God has chosen to produce change in us through divinely appointed means. As a little child, you grew, right? You're here, you grew. But you didn't make yourself grow. God made you grow. But God used means, normally through your parents, to make you grow. You ate the right food, you drank the right stuff, you got physical exercise, you got sleep. And it was through the means that were used that God grew you physically. So likewise, only God can cause our spiritual growth, but he uses divinely appointed means to bring that about. Now, there is a great small passage on this in Scripture, and it's going to take us months to get there, but look over at chapter 2 and verse 12. Let me just introduce you to, and I've kind of already decided we're just going to park there for a while when we get there. But chapter 2 and verse 12, speaking of sanctification, spiritual growth. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but also much more in my absence. Here it is. You work out your salvation, your spiritual growth, your spiritual advancement, your sanctification. You work out your salvation with fear, with seriousness and trembling, for, never forget this, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So the question is, if we are to be working on our sanctification, but it's only God who gives the growth through means he has designed, the question is, what are the means that God has designed to produce spiritual growth in our lives? Well, I want to start with the primary means. Jesus gives that to us in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. He prays, Father, to these 11 disciples in the room and in turn to all of us. Father, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. Or sanctify them through the means of thy truth. Thy word is truth. So that's the primary tool the Lord uses to produce spiritual growth in his children, the primary means. Paul reiterates that, by the way, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. He's speaking of Christ's relationship to his church. And he says this, so that he might sanctify her, the church, believers. Christ might sanctify the church, having cleansed her with the washing of water. What does he mean by that? Through the word. So the primary means that God has appointed to cause our spiritual growth is the word of God. That's the point Paul is making in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. And we'll get to that in a few more months. So as we work out our salvation, as we actively pursue obedience to God's word, in the process of sanctification, what happens is the Lord is using that obedience to his word to bring about spiritual advancement in our lives. So the question is, how do we grow spiritually? How do we grow spiritually? We work and seek to obey as if the entire part of our sanctification depended upon us, but then we pray for God to change us, since ultimately he only can bring about sanctification through the means that he has given us. So kind of a wonderful blend that our Lord had in mind for our spiritual growth. There is human responsibility, there is divine work. So as we begin to examine these foundational issues for spiritual growth that are found in Paul's prayer, the application is we must commit ourselves to each of these with all of our mights. You need to create a plan. Do everything you can to see these characteristics become a reality in your life. And then, like Paul, you commit yourself to praying as you pursue, as I pursue these characteristics. We pray that God would use these instruments as a means to bring about the sanctification he desires in us. That's the strategy. So today, I want to look just at the first one, okay? Verse 9, Philippians 1, we are to abound in love. And this I pray. This is what I'm praying for you. And remember, they're getting persecuted. They're in poverty. So many things Paul probably was praying. But here's the focus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. So we asked the question at the beginning, why does Paul give love as the first priority in this list on 6-7 essentials for spiritual growth? Why love? Why not some other virtue? Well, it's because love is the center, it's the heart of Christianity. Love is that which characterizes our Heavenly Father. I mean, every child grows up, what verse do they know? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his Son. Now, John states this wonderfully in his little epistle, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. John writes, beloved, let us love one another. Why? Why should we love one another? For love is from God. First of all, God is the source of all true love. Now, John goes on to write, everyone who loves is born of God. In other words, they know God. They know God's love. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So to know God is to know God's love, and it's to spread God's love to others. So not only is God the source of love, but also God is characterized by love. It's one of his attributes. It's part of his nature. Listen to 1 John 4:16. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. And he makes this great statement, for God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So John is arguing there that God has made us aware of his love. I love the way Paul puts it, Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. The Spirit, when you get saved, the Spirit comes in you and indwells you. The Spirit has poured out the love of God in our hearts. So he comes with the love of God. He gives us a sense of the divine love that the triune God has for each of us. So if you're a believer this morning, if you're a believer, God has planted his Spirit within your heart, and with that comes a real sense of the love that God has expressed for you. Now, the greatest demonstration of God's love, Paul gives us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, God demonstrated his love in that while we were yet sinners, in verse 10 he says, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. That is the most graphic demonstration of the love of God. And because we've been enabled to understand God's love, then we could in turn give that love back to him. We're all familiar with 1 John 4:19. We love him because we're such good people. We love him because he loves us. We understand what love is, and now we give it back to him because he loves us unconditionally. I love the way Paul says it, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 19, I think it is. 4 verse 19. Paul said, listen, we don't have to teach you how to love God, because God has taught you what it means to love him. In other words, as we get saved, the Spirit reveals the love of God to us in our hearts. We understand what love is, and that teaches us to love God. Every true believer will see this, has a genuine love for God. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit, Paul said in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. When the Spirit of God comes in your life, you may have thought you loved before that, but you really begin to understand love, and you really begin to demonstrate that to those around you. All true Christians are characterized by love because God is characterized by love. And let me tell you how important love is, okay? The most famous chapter on love in the New Testament, anyway, we'll go to the Old Testament one, but the New Testament is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul says something, we're all familiar there, but Paul says something very fascinating. At the end of the chapter, he is arguing that love is greater than faith or belief, and it's greater than hope or assurance, all right? And you remember, there's this petty, selfish battle going on within the church at Corinth over who has what spiritual gifts, what gifts are more important than others, therefore I'm more important than you because my gift's more important. And Paul is right in the middle of all of this teaching on the spiritual gifts and the battles they're going. Paul says, time out, chapter on love, because if you understand the love of God, it will solve all of these petty differences between you. So listen to what he says in 13:13. But now faith, hope, and love. Abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now Paul is going to argue, and there's a few arguments here, and you're probably familiar with one and not this one. Paul is going to argue why love is greater than faith, belief, or hope, or assurance, we would say. Listen to what he says in verse 7. He says, love, if you have love, it believes all things, and it hopes or has assurance in all things. So if you have love, then you have love for God, therefore you have faith to believe everything he's told you in his word, and you have assurance to rest in what he's told you. Love becomes the springboard for these other virtues. So without love, by the way, not a single virtue, no matter how biblical it is, no matter how great the deed is, none of it has any value, Paul says in that chapter, without love. Think for a moment, not a single act you do, not a single word that you say, not a single virtue that you and I manifest has any value if it doesn't flow out of the heart of love towards the other person. Listen, you're familiar, 1 Corinthians 13:1. If I could speak with the tongues of men and of angels and do not have love, I am become like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the symbol, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and have all knowledge and have all faith, so as even I could remove mountains. Paul said, if I had such great faith that I could walk outside and move a mountain, he said, it wouldn't matter if I didn't have love. He goes on to say this, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned, but I do not do it out of a heart of love, there is absolutely no profit there. That's the huge priority God puts on love. That's why Paul puts it first on this list. So, what is this love that Paul mentions here? If this is of utmost priority, I just don't want to pass it by and say we ought to love. I want to give you some biblical meat to the skeleton of this idea of love. So you're familiar with the Greek word agape. I think most all of us have heard that. Now, you rarely found that word in the secular Greek, right? The Greeks really didn't have a category for this idea of agape love. But in the providence of God, because he wanted us to know it, when the more like around Jesus' time, without getting into the dates, when they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, the Septuagint. In other words, the worldwide language at that point was Greek, so all important books were translated from their original language also into Greek. So when the Bible translators translated the Old Testament into Greek, they wanted to distinguish God's love from the other kind of prominent Greek love, like eros, that would be an erotic love, a physical desire, or phileo, that would be that Philadelphia brotherly love. So they wanted a word that was greater than that and higher than that. So when they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, whenever they found the love of God, they used the word agape. So in a very real sense, and it's the Old Testament that defines for us what it means to love in the New Testament. Now, in the Old Testament Septuagint, the word agape is used primarily in three different scenarios. Let me give them to you. It is of God's love for his people, Deuteronomy 7:7. It is for God's people's love for their God, Deuteronomy 6:5. And it's for God's people's love for their neighbor, Leviticus 19:18. So the distinguishing characteristic of agape love then is that it is utterly selfless. So let me say this again. The distinguishing characteristic of this agape love that Paul is praying for the Philippian believers to have, and for us by extension, is that it is a love that is utterly selfless, and I will add, totally sacrificial. It means to meet the needs of the object, expecting nothing in return. That's the idea. And by the way, it involves the whole man. If you look through Scripture at the use of the word, you will find in different parts of Scripture, it has to do with every part of who we are. It involves our will, our decision making. We must decide to love those around us. We must decide to love God. It involves our emotions. We are to have affection for those that we love. You can't love without being drawn to that person. So we must have compassion for those we love. It involves our mind. We must think loving thoughts towards them. Obviously, it involves our actions, our resources. It involves the entire person selflessly reaching out to the cherished object, expecting nothing in return, giving only love. Let me show you this, by the way. Look backwards again to Ephesians 5. I want you to see a picture of what this kind of love looks like. Ephesians 5:1, therefore, be imitators of God as his beloved children, watch this, and walk in love. Great, but do we have a model? Do we have an example and walk in love just as, just like Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us? That's a picture of agape love. It is absolutely selfless, sacrificial love, seeking only, again, to reach out to the cherished object, expecting nothing in return. And go back to Philippians chapter 1. You notice Paul just doesn't pray for them the love, but he's going to use all these superlatives. We'll get to them. He prays for their love to abound. Now, here's what I found interesting. Paul gives no, he doesn't pray that they would love each other or the different factions would love those in the other factions or only love those in their faction. Paul, the reason Paul gives no object, because he is stressing to the Philippians that the object has nothing to do with the choice to love. Being loving has to do with what's in my heart, not how others are acting towards me. So he's talking about love in the most comprehensive sense, that it is to be central to our life and to our hearts. It becomes our greatest priority. It is who we are, regardless of who others are to us. Turn to Matthew 12. Let me take you on a little journey here. Mark 12, Matthew 22, but Mark 12. Parallel passages there. So what is Mark 12? Well, it's Monday. At least on Monday of the Passion Week, you remember what happened. Jesus is crucified on Friday. On Monday, Jesus basically goes into the temple, takes control of the temple grounds. He flips over the money tables. He lets the animals out of their pens. They're running around everywhere. The religious leaders, their hair is on fire. He's doing this in, you know, their home stadium, if you will. So he goes back Tuesday, and now he's surrounded by a crowd of people who he's pretty popular at this point because he did in the religious leaders, and they're surrounding him, and the religious leaders must find a way to discredit him. So they can't grab him and seize him because of the crowd. So what they're going to do is confront him with a series of test questions from the law of Moses, and their design is to ask questions, you know, one of those gotcha questions that there's no good answer to. I mean, because the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they differed on these. So whatever Jesus answers, he's going to at least turn off half the crowd. That's the thinking. And if he really does a misstep and he blasphemes, maybe we could even kill him over this. So they ask a series of questions. I'm not going to go through them all, but all of it kind of comes to a climax in one question. One of his critics comes and he asks, chapter 12, verse 28, one of the scribes came and heard them arguing and recognizing that he had answered them well. In other words, Jesus combated all of their test questions. So he tried. He says, what commandment is the foremost of all? Now, you have to understand. So what is the most important commandment? The Pharisees and Sadducees had broken the Old Testament law of Moses down to 613 commandments. And some of them had these commandments as more weighty. Some of them had these. These are more trivial. These are more important than others. So it's like a can't win. Whatever he says, a bunch of people are going to get upset at him. So what our Lord does to this antagonistic question, he's going to quote prominent passages in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. So notice his response, verse 29. So what's the most important commandment? Jesus answered, the foremost is, here it is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Remember that phrase. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And notice then, and the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he adds this, there is no other commandment greater than these. And I want to tell you what Matthew says in chapter 22. Matthew says, on these two commandments kind of hang all of the law and the prophets. In other words, everything written in the Old Testament could fit into these two prominent commands. So here's what Jesus is saying here. He is saying two very important things about these two foundational Old Testament commands. Number one, they were and they are, since he reiterates it in the Gospels, the two most important commands in all of this universe. They are the two most important commands in all of this universe. Also, what he's saying is they were, they are, and they always will remain as a summary statement of man's entire moral duty, both to God and to each other. Maybe you remember in junior high, high school, you were assigned to read a book. You didn't want to read that book. So you got the Cliff Notes. And you read the Cliff Notes, kind of a summary. This is the Cliff Notes of the Old Testament, these two commands. You might say it's Christ Notes of the Old Testament. You shall love the Lord your God, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you would just keep these, you'll be fine. So the first is love the Lord God, notice, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Why is love and allegiance to the one true God the most important thing in the entire universe? Well, it's interesting. I want you to follow me here. Because throughout the scripture, there are only two groups of people. See, we break people up in all kinds of groups. You know, there are Met fans, there are Yankee fans. There are people who like Italian food, there are people who like Mexican. There are black people, white people, brown people, red people. So we have all sorts of categories, but in the mind of God, there are two categories, and every single person on the planet fits into one of those two categories. You say, what are they? Well, let me read you Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5, Ten Commandments. Moses writes, you shall not worship, speaking of false gods, you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation of those, and here it is, two groups, of those who hate me and showing loving kindness to those who love me and keep my commandments. Beloved, here it is. There are two groups of people on the entire planet. There are those who love God and they show it by keeping his commandments. There are those who hate God and they show it by ignoring his commandments. So this makes then, why is this command to love so important? This makes the command to love God absolutely critical because it's our love for God that distinguishes whether we belong to God or whether we don't belong to God. You see this throughout Scripture, by the way. Let me give you a couple passages. John chapter 5, verse 42 and 43. Jesus is telling the religious leaders that their lack of love for God reveals the true nature of their relationship to him. He says, you do not have a love for God in your hearts, therefore you are not receiving me. Listen, I know you don't love God, and if you don't love God, you're not going to be connected to me, and if you're not connected to me, you're not connected to God. Another passage is, Paul makes this powerfully. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 21 and 22. Now follow what he says here. Paul says, this I write with my own hand. Now, you remember a few weeks ago, we talked about the fact that very often Paul wrote his letters through an amanuensis. In other words, he would dictate the letters. He's chained to a Roman guard. He can't write. He dictates the letter to somebody, writes it down. So Paul writes all 16 chapters of 1 Corinthians 16. He comes to the very end of the letter, and he says, now, could I have the pen, please, and the scroll, please? And I want my readers to know this. I am writing with my own hand. What is so important, Paul, that you write with your own hand? Well, here's what he wrote. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be cursed. Let him be damned. C.S. Lewis says this is a very serious matter. He said, a man's spiritual health is exactly proportional to his love for God. Think about that. That's exactly what Paul is saying. So I still want to go further and put more meat on this skeleton, right, of love. What does it actually mean to love God? Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. It is the most prominent passage, if not in the whole Bible, certainly in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Foundational passage for loving God. Fifth book from the beginning. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6. Now look at verse 1. Now this is the commandment. So you notice it's singular, right? The commandment. And then he talks about statutes and judgments, plural. Grammatically, they're both what we call appositives. In other words, they explain in more detail what the commandment is. So we could read it this way. There is one commandment, and that commandment is expressed in various statutes and various judgments. So we want to know what the commandment is. Well, it comes in verses 4 and 5. Let me read you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. This is called the Hebrew Shema. It's very important to the Jewish faith. Every faithful Jew recited the Shema. There's also a couple other, Deuteronomy 11, Numbers chapter 15. But every night, every morning when they wake up, every night before they went to bed, a faithful Jew still to this day recites the Hebrew Shema. It begins with that one word, hear, listen. Listen. So let me take this passage here and kind of fill out for us what it means for us to love God. What does that actually look like in our lives? So if we were to go into the entire book of Deuteronomy and take the context, every time this idea in verse 5 comes up, you shall love the Lord your God, all your heart, all your soul, you shall love God. And if we were to take all of the synonyms or the concepts that surround this idea of loving God throughout the book of Deuteronomy, it fills out a picture for us of what it actually means day to day, moment by moment, to love God. Now, I'm not going to take time and go through it, but let me give you the phrases, all right? To love God means to fear God. To love God means to worship God. It means to be loyal to God. It means to serve God. It means to walk in His ways. It means to keep His commandments. It means to cling to Him. And there are so many verses in the book of Deuteronomy, be a good exercise to read it yourself, where this reality of loving God is married to these various concepts throughout the book. So if you love God, here's the idea. If you love God, you'll fear Him, and you'll worship Him, and you'll be loyal to Him, and you'll serve Him, and you'll obey Him, and you'll walk in His pathways, and you'll cling to Him with all of your might. In other words, our primary duty in life, since this is the number one commandment, our primary duty in life is to devote ourselves with undivided allegiance, with intense affection, and with unquestioned obedience to the living God. In other words, we're to love Him with all of our hearts, to put it simply. Now, okay, how can we best demonstrate our love for God? How can we demonstrate it? Well, there's two primary ways in the scriptures. Number one, and they're foundational. Number one is by immersing our lives in the Word of God. Now, it's very tangible. You want to demonstrate love to God? Immerse your life in the Word of God. Listen, if you love your spouse, you delight in their words. You love your children, you delight in their words. Why? Because their words are kind of an embodiment of who they are, and you love them. You love their words. You treasure their words because their words are expressions of who they are. So the same is true with God. If we love God, we treasure His words. We treasure what He says, because what He says simply is an overflow or an expression of His heart. And that's what Moses, and you may have never seen this passage this way before, because often we isolate it, we just talk about children. But that's what Moses in the bigger picture is actually teaching here. Let me show you. Right after he says in verse 5 that we're to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, all our souls, all our minds, all our mights, I maybe added one there. Then this all-encompassing love for God is to express ourselves in a willing, joyful obedience to the commandments of God. Look at verse 6. These words, which I'm commanding you this day, shall be in your heart. If you love God, you're going to study and meditate on His Word. Why? His words will be in your heart. Look at verse 7. If you love God, you're going to teach your family His Word. Teach them diligently to your children. If you love God, then love for His Word is going to spill out in your daily conversation. Verse 7, you'll talk of His commandments while you sit in the house, while you walk by the way, while you lie down, while you rise up. Your whole life is going to be saturated with the Word of God. Then he gives a couple of illustrations in verse 8 and 9. If you love God, then you will occupy yourself with applying God's Word to every aspect of your life. Notice verse 8. You shall bind them. These are these little phylacteries. They're little boxes, and they'd put little pieces of scripture inside. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. Tie one of those boxes with a string on your finger, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. Tie one of them onto your hat so it's right in front of you. Now, the Jews took that literally, but that's not the point. The point is, the application is everywhere you turn, every time you lift up your hand, you're reminded that whatever you're doing should be done in the context of what the Word of God says, and everywhere you're going, you got that little tablet there that you're to be reminded that wherever you're going, whatever you're doing, whatever you're thinking is to be under the auspices of the Word. That's the idea. He goes further in verse 9. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and your gates. So when you get done with all that you did throughout all the day and the Word of God was in front of you, it was on your finger, when you come home on the doorpost, it's hanging, so we could be reminded that we don't relax when we come home, but we must apply the Scripture in our very homes as well. So Moses is saying that love for God demonstrates itself in a life that is utterly immersed in the Word of God. If we love Him, we're going to love His words. Now, there's another aspect of this. So turn over to Psalm chapter 1. I've been going short for weeks here, by the way. I at least want to get this one done. Now, this psalm you're familiar with sets out two pathways of life. There's the pathway of life and the pathway of death. The pathway of blessing, the pathway of cursing. Pathway of the righteous, pathway of the unrighteous. So notice how the psalmist describes the blessed man, the righteous man, okay? How blessed is the man God favors? You could read it that way. What is the man God favors? What does he not do? He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Now, he used to do that, then he got saved. He does not stand in the pathway of sinners, nor does he sit in the seat of scoffers. Now, if we were to describe a righteous man, and we would ask ourselves, now, how would we describe a righteous man? What would we say is the most important component in a righteous man? We might not come up with what the psalmist says next. Look at verse 2. He gives one attitude and one action. Here's the attitude, but his delight. His desire. The thing he sets his affection on. His delight is in the law of the Lord. That's his attitude. And his action is in his law. He meditates day and night. If you love God, you love his word, and you will take action to be in his word. 1 John 5:3 makes the same point. If you love Christ, you're going to keep his commandments. You delight in his word. You delight in his word. You trust him. You keep his commandments. Listen, if we are not committed to the word of God and obedience to the commands of Scripture, then not according to me, but according to Scripture, we don't love God. And there's only one other category. If you don't love God, the other choice is we hate him. If we love God, we follow his son. Remember what the Father said, he opened up the sky at Jesus' baptism. This is my beloved Son. Do not listen to him. No, listen to him. Loving God is the chief priority in this universe. It must be the chief priority in our lives. And the chief way that love for God is demonstrated is love for his word in every way. Jesus says the second way, by the way, that we could love God is love demands people become a priority in our lives. People become a priority in our lives. You remember Jesus said that and we were there, Mark chapter 12, verse 31. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. You see, we are not loving God if we are not loving people. 1 John 4:19, we love God first because he loved us. Now, someone raise their hand and say, oh, I love God. But he hates his brother, then he's a liar. And the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God who he hasn't seen. And this command we have from him that the one who loves God must also love his brother. We've been talking about this for a couple weeks now. You want to show your love for God? Love the people in this room. Love the people in the overflow room. Love the people around you. Love all the people around you, especially love the people of God around you. So what does it mean to love someone? When I love someone, I fulfill everything God requires of me in that relationship. We forgive them. We're kind to them. We're gentle to them. We speak the truth to them. We meet their needs if we can. Turn to Romans 13. Let me show you. This is a little profound passage here that kind of captures the entire idea that on these two commandments hang all the rest of the commandments in the Old Testament. You maybe have never seen this before. So Paul is saying here that every commandment flows out of this one command to love. So Romans chapter 13, let me begin reading in verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except love. All right, so that doesn't mean, by the way, you can't borrow money from somebody, right? That totally irrelevant to this passage. What it's saying is, if we owe anything, one thing to the people around us, it's to love them. So owe nothing to anyone except love for one another. Now watch what he says. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. In other words, all the law just comes right under that. What do you mean by that? It means that you won't commit adultery with your neighbor's wife. It means you won't murder or get angry with your neighbor. It means you're not going to steal from your neighbor. It means you're not going to covet your neighbor's stuff, get jealous when they go on vacation somewhere. If there's any other commandment, it's all summed up in this: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to his neighbor. Therefore, love, it's the fulfillment of the law. Paul said, if you love your neighbor, you really don't even need all these other commandments, because you'll always do the right thing. Now, you might be asking a question, who's your neighbor? We're not going to turn there, but in Matthew's gospel, the parallel passage, that lawyer who asked Jesus the original question asked the next question. He said, well, who's my neighbor? Who exactly do you expect me to love? And Jesus launches out, you remember, on that great story of the Good Samaritan. Your neighbor is anyone that God providentially brings into your life. When you come across them, you are to love that person. You are to express God's love to that person. So next to God, the people that God brings in our lives should be our priority. By the way, that starts at home. I mean, I think, you know, we all joke about this, by the way. If you have little children, you know, they come to church and I'll say, oh man, they're so obedient. And you're thinking, you ought to come to my house, right? And I think we all could be that way. It's so easy to love people that we're seeing for 5 minutes. But what about the people that we see at home all the time, and we know their idiosyncrasies and sometimes how they irritate us? Love starts at home. Listen, I've counseled couples before. I've counseled couples before, and the fighting has been so fierce. The anger has been so deep. And I will bring them the scripture, and I will say a husband is to love his wife, and a wife is to love their husband. And they'll respond, I just can't do that to my mate, to this person. And then I'll back up, and I'll say, okay, let me take you to another passage. The Bible says we're to love our friends. At least could you see him as a friend? Will you love him as a friend? No, I am so intensely bitter at who they are and what I cannot. And finally, I take them to Matthew chapter 5. And I say, well, if you can't do any of that, Jesus says you ought to love your enemies. And by the way, loving others is not just showing love to them, it's showing love to God. So all right, back to Philippians 1, all right? We're going to wind down here. Some of you weren't laughing because you actually heard that in my office. So, Paul wants the Philippians' love to abound. So here's what he means. He wants them to obey the two greatest commands in Scripture, to love God and to love the people of God, those whom God has sovereignly placed around them. But he just doesn't say love. Notice what he says in verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound. May abound. Literally, it means to continue to overflowing, to have more than enough. This is a word Paul loves, by the way. He used it 26 times in an epistle. He used it 4 times in this epistle, once for each chapter. You see, in Paul's mind, get this, in Paul's mind, it's not enough that a love for God and others just barely passes the test. In other words, I love God more than a couple of the guys sitting behind me. Now, this one sitting in front of me probably loves God more, but I'm somewhere in the middle here. He wants our love not to be mediocre, not to just get over the line. He wants it to abound in every way. He uses it in a ton of passages. I'm not going to take you, but let me give you one. The grace of God abounds towards us. God hasn't just sprinkled us with grace. He has lavished us with grace. Paul says, let your love abound, abound, overflow. Let it be so full you can't fit it in your barns. You see, Paul's prayer for the Philippians is that their love might be so rich that they have no room to store it. It's just kind of spilling out everywhere. He adds one more phrase. I think it's fascinating. Verse 9, I pray that your love may abound. Now watch this word, still. Interesting word. Still more and more. Paul just keeps accumulating words here to stress how super abundant that he is praying that their love would be. Now here's what I want you to know. The Philippian believers already had a reputation in the believing world of being a loving church. Now we know that from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul was going around to all of the churches. He was taking an offering for the impoverished Jewish believers, and he went to Philippi, and they gave him an offering. Paul says, you're more impoverished than those in Jerusalem. I don't want your offering. We insist you take it. I don't want it. We insist you take it. You need it more than they do. But finally, they says, Paul, out of love for God and love for the people, you take our offering. So their reputation, Paul wrote about that, their reputation in the Bible speaking, like, culture there in that Western world was they were a loving church, but now he's concerned. He wants it to still abound. Now he's concerned that their selfish ambition, we did that several weeks ago, their personal vanity and pettiness is beginning to grow, and it might supplant their reputation for love, and now their reputation might be one of division. So Paul says, I am praying for you that you will abound still more and more in love, and you'll be known for an over-loving, over-abundant love and not personal pettiness. Some churches are known for that, by the way. So let me ask you a question this morning. What do you love? Maybe better, who do you love? You say, I'm thinking about that. I don't know my answer. Let me help you here. You could look at where you spend your time. You could look at your checkbook, where you spend your money, your resources. And if you give them an honest look, you will discover what it is that you really love in this life. Or ask yourself what you delight in. What brings you true joy in this life? Is it God? If we truly love God, then we will be marked by two things, a life immersed in the Word and a life immersed in loving others. Tozer writes this, this is not a small matter to be lightly shrugged off. Rather, it is of present, critical, and everlasting importance. And then he says this, our love for God and others is prophetic of our future. It tells us what we are, where we will be, and where our destiny will end up. We are becoming what we love. So if you want to begin overflowing in love, here's the steps. Are you ready? Three steps real quick. Number one, pray for it. Paul prays, you pray. That's how we start, because only God could do it. Number two, immerse yourself in Scripture, because as we immerse ourselves in Scripture, we begin to get a greater understanding of God's love, which flows in our hearts, and it could spill out to both God and others. And number three, begin in practical ways to focus your life on loving others. Look again, verse 7. Paul says, for it's only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Verse 8, God is my witness, how I long for you with all of the affection of Jesus Christ. So begin, you ready? Begin by building meaningful relationships with other Christians. Meaningful relationships in the church. Make choices daily to put others above yourself. And as we seek to obey the Scripture and we pray for God to change us, we trust that He will do His part. He always does. He'll increase your love. So the first essential characteristic of spiritual growth is that our love abounds more and more. Let's bow for prayer.